Our Heavenly Father, we exalt you today. We rejoice in your greatness. We thank you for the blessings that you pour out in our lives. Thank you for the privilege of coming together today to learn of you. We pray that that would happen, that we would grow in our knowledge of the truth, that we would have more of the mind of Christ because of our time together today. We ask your blessings on it. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to continue our review of the theology that we've been doing over the last several months. I told you last week we're going to do 2 weeks of review, and I just need to say this is not the first time I've been wrong about something like that. It'll be three, Lord willing. But with so much material covered, we want to be careful of avoiding the trap that Christians tend to fall in of taking in a lot of information and just having it push out the back as we take in more information. And so review is helpful. There's some great biblical precedents for that. Paul and Peter both said, it's not any trouble for me to tell you again. So I'm going to tell you again. And so I learned from that. It's easy for us to forget. And then it comes up in a conversation with somebody who's asking a hard question, maybe sincerely, and we can kind of stutter and don't know what to say, and I don't know, let me call somebody. So we want to remember these things and be able to articulate them. And so what we've done so far is talk about God's general revelation, what's known about God from creation and from within our being, and that's enough for everybody to know there's a God. Atheists are blowing smoke at you. It's not true. They know there's a God. Bible says so. It's not enough, though, for anyone to come to salvation. You need specific information for that. You have to have the gospel. You have to have hope in Jesus Christ to come to redemption. You can't figure that out by looking at the stars. We talked about Scripture as God's revelation to us, and there are many things we could say about it, but we grouped it this way. It's inspired by God. He put in it something that it makes it unique from anything else in existence. It has the power of God in it. It's authoritative because it came from God. It's God's word to us. If you disobey it, you've disobeyed God. And it's sufficient for everything, not just for religious things, but for everything. And then we talked about God's character. And again, there's much more that you could say, but we grouped it this way. God is spirit. He's a spirit being. He's real and personal, but he's spirit. He's infinite. He's unchanging. He's good. He's both immanent and transcendent. And if you don't keep that in balance, you get wacky. And there are two kinds of wacky, depending on which ditch you drive into. God is with us, but God is also different from us. He's not the same thing as us. And then God is three in one. We believe in the triune God, one God in three persons. Now, having talked about God's character, we then need to consider God's ways. What does God do? How does God act? This is by no means something that people just know, although a great many people assume that they do. Well, I think God is... Well, no, you don't know. Unless you get it from his revelation, you don't know. Let me show you how bad the problem is. Here's something Moses said to God in Exodus 33:13. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. This is the guy who spoke with God face to face. So the closer you get to God, the more you realize there's a lot more to know. And you need to know what God is like, not just lots of cool theological terms, but you need to know his ways. And the closer we get to God, the more we recognize our need and that there's much more of him to know. Of course, the point of knowing God's ways is that we might walk in them. God himself says this in Psalm 81, verses 13 and 14. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. That Israel would walk in my ways. That's the heart of God. You need to know his ways so you can walk in his ways. It's not enough just to know about him. We want to be like him so that our lives demonstrate God's ways. Now, God's ways, his actions, can be understood with several important terms. And we'll start with this one. God's ways are eternal. God's ways don't begin in time, like in the movies about God, you know, where he's figuring it out as he goes. They're from eternity, and they don't change along the way, like a lot of people seem to assume they do. But God's ways are absolute from eternity. They are eternal. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace," here it is, "which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Stuff happened in time, but that stuff was determined from all eternity. And that makes it, that passage makes it clear that what God does in time is not an adjustment, it's not a realignment, it's not, oh, well, let's do this now, but it's what he determined to do, and now he's done it. His ways are not changing, they are not adapting, they are not growing, they are not evolving in any way at all, because God's ways are eternal. Ephesians 3, 11 and 12 says, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." You can say that about anything in life. This was according to the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ. God's ideas don't change. God's ways are eternal and they are righteous. Everything God does is righteous because he's holy and righteous himself. Psalm 19:9 says, "The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether." Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." God's ways are eternal and righteous. They're also wise. Psalm 104:24, "O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." Everything God does is wise because God is wise. God's ways are also comprehensive. Ephesians 1:11 says, "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." So the last part of that sentence about God, God works all things after the counsel of his will. That's important. If God worked most things after the counsel of his will, then we would have room to worry and doubt and not be sinning when we did so. But God works all things according to his will. His will is absolutely comprehensive. What he does is exactly what he wants to do, and he never misses anything. And nothing exists outside of the scope of God's will. Human beings have a problem with that concept, but it is true. Everything in existence is made by God, owned by God, and controlled by God. All creation exists within his eternal purpose. So God's ways are also effective. In other words, God gets his way. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." This makes sense. I mean, it's got to be this way if he's really God. He has to get his way. He accomplishes everything that he intends to accomplish. He works all things just as he determined to work them. No one stands against him effectively. No one outmaneuvers him ever. Isaiah 14:24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand." Now, there can be no exception to that and God still be God. He gets his way. His ways are effective, and his ways are for his glory. All that God does is designed to show forth his glory, to manifest what is true about him. Isaiah 48:11 says, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Now, seeking glory for a human being is sinful, right? I was talking to a friend of mine in England yesterday. He was telling me a couple of terms that they have over there. He said the guy was fomming. I said, he's what? He's fomming. F-O-M. Focus on me. And then he said, we got another one too, BBM. Bring it back to me. You know, when people do that, and we all do too much of that, we know something's wrong with that, right? Too much me. So somebody explain to me why this is good for God. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Why is this not wrong for God? So if we try to take glory, why is that wrong?
We're created,
that's right. Our glory is derived from him. So when we try to glorify ourselves, we're stealing. Scripture says, what do you have that you did not receive? Oh, well, yeah, but I'll work hard. Yeah, where did you get that? That ability, the health? But God's glory must be displayed because his perfections demand that. It's real with him. It ought to be so with him. You know, human glory is derived from God, and when we take credit for things God has given us, then we have insulted him. But if he did not magnify his own glory, he would not be acting consistently with his character. He needs to be glorified because it is right for him to be glorified. So God's ways are for his glory, and God's ways are also free. We hear people talk a lot about human free will, and usually when people talk about it, they are asserting that it is the one undeniable truth in all spiritual reality, that it is the one thing that must be right. And we just need to face up to the fact that there is only one being in the universe who can be truly free. And that's the one who owns it, the one who made it and controls it. God is actually the one who is free. He's the one with power to accomplish his free will. He's the one with the wisdom to do everything right. He's the only one who is free. He's the one who owns creation. He made us. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Nobody gives God direction. Nobody tells him what to do. Or even suggest something that God didn't already know and understand better than you can. And God's not subject to any outside influence. You know, there's no higher authority that he has to bow to. There's no higher concept that he has to adjust himself to. He's the one with the wisdom. He does as he pleases, and what he does is right. So all of those statements describe something of how God acts. And we can also be very specific in thinking about how God acts and describing his actions. And his actions had a beginning. We call that creation. That comes from the Bible. It's something we can't afford to give up. I I think we all agree on that, but if we don't, we need to. God's ways, in terms of acting in the universe that we experience, that began when he created the universe that we experience. And all of the things, all the features that are in place here for us. And again, there are some important descriptive terms that we can apply to creation to understand how God works in our existence. God's creation is out of nothing. God did not use pre-existing materials. There's not some other thing that was there with God or before God. He spoke into existence from nothing. He did not subdivide himself when he created. It's not that all things are a part of God. That's not what we say. God spoke things into existence which had not existed before. At Romans 4:17, it says, God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's how God created this universe. He called into existence things that did not previously exist. So his creation is out of nothing, and it is all-encompassing. God made everything, and there's nothing that has been made that God didn't make. There's nothing in existence except God and the things that God has made. John 1:13, it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Isaiah 29:16 says, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. People often act and talk as if they exist independently from God, or as if they could exist independently from God. But this verse puts us in perspective. That can't happen. God created out of nothing, and his creation is all-encompassing, and his creation is good. Now, who remembers why this is important, to acknowledge the goodness of God's creation? Ed?
It establishes the fact that sin is not a component in God's created work. It came from something outside of God, in that sense, nothing comes outside of him, but the point is that creation is good because God does all things well.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's important.
It is.
It's this doctrine of sin.
It is, that's right. And there's another reason that we need to assert that God's creation is good. Can anybody name another one? We can think of a lot, but there's one more I want us to focus on in addition to that.
Jesus came into this physical creation and took a physical body. Yeah. So if material, if you take the Gnostic heresy, you know, material is evil, then you can't believe in the literal bodily death and resurrection.
That's right. Very good. Jesus came into physical reality and took a literal body, took on a literal body. There are a lot of philosophies that started with the Greeks, or at least the first I know of started with the Greeks, maybe 3 centuries before Christ, saying that matter is inherently evil. And that the spirit stuff, that's what matters, but it doesn't even really matter what my body's doing because that's just evil and nobody can stop that. And so I'll just have my spirit over here in one compartment and everything will be great. And my body can do whatever it wants to. And it's not true. It's a lie. The physical world is not evil. And that's a vitally important concept. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, in addition to telling all of you rich people to straighten up, this verse says something really important about the physical world. God has given us all things to enjoy. They're not evil. Or that couldn't say that. God supplies us with comforts and blessing and sustenance in this world. These things are not evil in themselves. They certainly can be misused a lot, but matter is not evil. God created his creation, and it is good. God's creation is also purposeful. A lot of philosophy just robs people of their hope by talking about the meaninglessness of life and how futile everything is. And don't misunderstand Ecclesiastes when he says, vanity, vanity, says the preacher. He's just setting you up for the gospel. You need to see the vanity of the fallen world system and not pursue that. But what God did is purposeful. There is nothing haphazard about God's creation, and there's nothing meaningless about God's creation or about our existence in this world. Every detail of your life personally has a purpose, including the way God made you. And we talked at length even about something as basic as gender, because that's such an issue in our time. Let's just say again, God didn't get that wrong. He didn't get that wrong. You are what he made you to be. And if you reject that, you're rebelling against him at the most fundamental level. All of your gifts and abilities, he gave you. All of your challenges in life, he gave you. And all of it has a purpose. None of it is meaningless. There's a reason, and a good reason, for everything that God has done. And it's serious business for us if we reject that. We also talked about how God made his creation mature. Creation looks old, doesn't it? Now, there are stars that are, we estimate, to be millions of light years from the earth. And the light is here from those stars. So people look at that and go, well, the universe must be however many millions of years old, or the light couldn't have gotten here, right? And yet we're told in Scripture, if we add up all of the ages of the antediluvian patriarchs, just had to throw one in just for fun. Y'all was staring at me like, what? Those people who lived before the flood, yeah, Methuselah. You add up all of those ages, when they had a kid, you add up all of the kings and everything, and we're maybe just a little more than 6,000 years that this universe has been in existence. Since Adam and Eve were put in the garden, 6,000, maybe just a scooch more. Millions and millions of years? 6,000 years? Who do you believe? Why is it necessary for the universe to look old? People really trip on this one, so I want an answer. What answer do we give to these people? Why is it necessary that the universe look old? Ed?
I don't know that I call it old as compared to complete. And, you know, this whole issue of starlight of times irritated me to no end, being a former amateur astronomer years ago. But Christians, professing Christians, like Dr. Hugh Ross comes to mind, that cannot accept the supernaturalness of the creation and the infinite God, and so they try to roll in some finiteness into this, and they make the argument, the point you made, therefore it must be old because it took this long for time to get close to stars, 4 light years. But the point is, if the God can do all this, can he not put the light in place? I mean, light existed before the luminaries existed. I mean, if he can do that, don't you think he put the light from the star to here?
That's right.
He was to show us the seasons and the time, so we have to wait a billion years for the light to show up? I mean, it's foolishness, and exposes a heart that denies the supernaturalness creation and the God of creation.
And the eternity of his scripture.
Yeah.
No, that's exactly right, though. And there are people who would ask this question from some measure of sincerity. told that, and it's a campaign that it's millions and millions of years old, and they'll tell you how many million point whatever, you know, like they're being that precise on something that isn't even real. But they make it sound so real, and people have heard this, and so that Ed's answer is exactly right. God created a mature or a complete universe, and it was necessary for God's purposes that the light from those stars be here when Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden. This universe was created for people, and people need an environment they can survive in, and so there had to be a fully functioning ecosystem. There had to be fruit on the trees on the sixth day so that Adam and Eve would not be hungry. And so that's how God made it. Now, people have said, and after we did this originally, several people mentioned to me that they've heard this argument that God's making an old-looking universe would be deceptive. Therefore, they say, he didn't do that. It's actually been here millions and millions of years. Now, how are you going to answer that?
It's the same reason that God didn't just create seeds and eggs. You know, he had to create an existing world that was functional, like you said, for provision of mankind. And, you know, if you have just an infant that can't really support itself, it doesn't have a parent to feed it, it would never really get going.
No, that's exactly right. My theology professor in seminary believed in a blending of evolution because he thought this old universe would be deceptive of God. Now, I never could understand that, and I still don't understand that. It's like you just want to knock the guy in the head and jar something loose. It's not deceptive if God tells you what he did and why, which is exactly what God did in the scripture. Maybe the theology professors aren't using that as much as they should. Genesis 1, 14 and 15 says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth. And it was so." This is exactly what Ed referenced just a minute ago. And it explains not just how the light from the stars could be here already, but all of why God did what he did the way he did. God's purpose was to create a world in which people could have what we needed. We've got the stars for navigation, for light at night. We've got everything in place. Adam and Eve had everything they needed. And God said he did that. There's nothing deceptive in that. But people often say that, and we need to be able to give them an answer. So God created a mature universe, and he also created just as he said. And this is really what creation comes down to. It's either just as God said it was, or you have a different faith. I mean, those are the only two options. And our choice on the subject of creation is we take God at his word, or we throw out his word and go with something else. And so whose statements do you trust? That's the question. And I don't hear that argument as much as I would like when people talk about creation. Really, this isn't that hard. Who do you believe? Don't dance around it like so many do. Who do you believe? You trust yourself. You live by sight. Or you believe the word and you trust the Lord. Here's a line that is repeated several times in the Genesis 1 account. I'll just read one of the verses. Verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Well, another thing I still don't understand after 30 years of doing this is how anybody can see that as anything but one I mean, God is very specific. And you have to really think hard to think, how would he say it any more clearly than that without becoming absolutely cumbersome? It's very emphatic. There's evening and there's morning, one day. That's not an eon. That's an evening and a morning and one day. So we believe that or we don't. We add to that other important concepts like the fact that there can be no death before sin, or the fact that all of the other writers in the Bible who mention creation, which is most of them, take it literally. And you're left not with an option of getting in Genesis 4 or Genesis 12, but you either start with Genesis 1:1 or admit that you don't use the Bible because you don't believe it. Those are the choices. Who do you believe? God did it just like he said he did it. Now, God's ways of working in human experience began with creation, and then they continue in the ongoing existence of his creation. And a word that is often used to describe this is providence. Now, this is not usually a Bible word. I think there's one English version that uses this in one verse in translating, but you know, we don't typically think of providence as a Bible word, but it is good shorthand for a biblical concept. The word providence means care and preparation in advance, prudent management, guardianship, and control. It's a good summary of how God is working in this present creation. God cares for his universe. He controls every detail of what's taking place in our existence. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you." God is presently active in our universe. You're alive because he gave life to you. He didn't spin the top in Genesis 1:1 and walk away. He is presently working. Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So God is active in our world. He is sustaining our world. He is sustaining it in Jesus Christ. This is a reference to our Lord in Colossians. It's not a self-sustaining universe. God, our Lord, has to hold it together or it would fly apart right now. Now, when we think about providence, we need to think both in terms of physical and spiritual reality. God's providence is both physical and spiritual. And people often recognize God's providence over physical things, and you hear a lot of praying about physical things. You know, you got health issues, you got finance issues, you got whatever kind of things. People are pretty ready to admit that God controls the physical world, but God is also in full control of the spiritual reality, and that is often overlooked. Psalm 23, verses 3 and 4, is talking about spiritual concepts. "He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your hand, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Those are spiritual concepts. The soul, the righteousness, the comfort. God's providence is also universal and individual. And in a similar way to how people overlook God's providence on spiritual subjects, it's often the case that we overlook God's providence over individual lives. Sometimes it's really easy to doubt that God has your life under control, even while you believe that he has the world under control. You know, he does that for other people, but you're not sure he does that for you. You know, we need to recognize that his providence covers both ends of that spectrum. Proverbs 16:33 is one of many verses that would touch on this. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And I chose that one out of all we talked about just to review because it makes the point that everything is from God. The seemingly mundane things, the seemingly insignificant and random things are from God. Every detail of your life is within God's controlling providence. He knows where you are. He hasn't forgotten you. He's working. Providence is also temporal and eternal. So we might tend to think about the physical and forget about the spiritual. We might tend to think about the universal, or at least that other guy over there, and forget that God is in control of our individual lives personally. And we might tend to think about the temporal and forget about the eternal. God's providence extends to all of these things. God exercises full control both over your temporal reality and your eternal destiny. If he didn't care for your eternal destiny, you'd be doomed. God has to take care of it, and he does take care of it. Romans 9, 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So even the mercy that brings you salvation, which is the mercy that verse is talking about, even that depends on God's working in your life. That's within his providence. Now, God's providence is something that is routinely questioned by the people that you talk to and interact with all the time. It's not just questioned, but railed against and maligned. And one of the ways that people question and malign God's care for you and for everyone and for the universe is something that philosophers call the problem of evil. And generally, the stuff that I've read anyway, they blend together bad things that just happened, like the hurricane hit or the tornado hit that house, along with the bad things that people do. There's that murderer, there's that thief, there's that terrorist. And they look at this sum total of misery and suffering that results from bad stuff happening seemingly randomly and bad things that people do, and they reach a conclusion that God is either not good or he's not powerful. And they call this entirely fallacious argument the problem of evil. And they're usually very specific. And you get somebody that thinks they're really smart, and they don't just think they got you in the corner. They think they got God boxed into a corner. And they say, well, just look around this terrible thing, and they'll usually cite one or two things, and they'll say, so either God is not good or God is not powerful. In either case, he wouldn't be God, right? But they'll say, you know, if he's good because he didn't fix this, then he must not be powerful. If he's powerful because he didn't fix this, then he must not be good, or he would have stopped it. Now, how do you answer such assumptions? Well, the Bible gives us tremendous clarity. And we need to be able to explain it to people because sometimes they're actually sincere when they ask questions like this. And if they're interacting, we need to give good answers and let God sort out the sincerity. And there are good answers. We need to be able to explain. This problem is not a problem. First major point, I guess this, at least in my mind, is the starting point. God's not the source of the problem. God can't do evil. So we've already derailed the argument. You're talking about a God who doesn't exist. The true God can't do evil. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God doesn't do evil. He's not the source of that, and he's not working that. And then we would say that evil results from rebellion against God. We need to have that definition in pretty early. God's not the problem. People are the problem. Evil began when Satan rebelled against God and tried to take his place. It began in human existence when Eve took that fruit and ate it and gave it to Adam and he ate it. And that's where the mess started. The things that just happen are a result of that, because we live in a fallen universe and the whole creation groans waiting to be restored to something more wonderful than it is right now. And the specific evil things that people do also come from that. It's because people have sinned. That's why we have a problem. Having established that God is not the source of the problem, but that the blame rests with people, we then need to assert that God has dealt with the problem. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's answer to this problem of evil. The problem is ours. The solution came on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. God has dealt with evil, and God is dealing with evil. This needs to be a part of our answer. God dealt with evil on the cross. That's the ultimate solution to sin. But God's dealing with evil right now. And the way he's dealing with it is by being patient. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Most people do not consider how profoundly unwise it is to insist that God hurry up and fix evil. He's dealing with evil by being patient, and that's good news for everyone. He gives people time to repent. And in the meantime, in the lives of those who have repented, God is using evil to accomplish his purposes. He uses suffering to accomplish his purposes. All of this falls for us under the heading of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So God has dealt with evil. God is dealing with evil, and God will deal with evil. And the final destruction of evil that the scoffers so foolishly insist that God do right now, well, it's coming. And for those who are not in Christ, this is not happy news, but it's coming. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So people who are asking about the so-called problem of evil are usually not ready for God's solution. The solution either happens in Christ or it happens in eternity in hell. Your sins are either put on Christ and his righteousness put on you, and then you get to be in heaven with the Lord, or that doesn't happen and your sins stay on you and you're cast into hell with them. But God will deal with evil, either by glorifying you or by casting you into hell because you rejected Jesus Christ. So when that question comes up, it is a great opportunity for evangelism if you're ready to give good biblical answers. So here's what we've got from today. God's ways are eternal, righteous, wise, comprehensive, effective, for his glory, and free. Creation is the beginning of God's ways. God created out of nothing. His creation is all-encompassing. It's good. It's purposeful. It's mature. It's just as he said it is. God's providence is his continuing work in creation, and it covers everything, spiritual as well as the physical, the individual as well as the universal, the eternal as well as the temporal. God has left nothing outside of the scope of his providence. And then the answers to the problem of evil. God can't do evil. Evil results from sin. God has dealt with it on the cross. He's dealing with it now, giving you time to repent. He's being patient with you. He will deal with it in judgment if you don't receive him. Any Anybody want to add anything or ask any questions, comments or questions?
Yeah. I don't want to add anything, but just emphasize what I think most of us heard regarding the creation. It says evening and morning, one day, and Exodus 20, giving of the Decalogue, it says, you shall work or labor 6 days and rest in the seventh, for in 6 days I created. So that's a pattern to follow. The infinite God didn't need to have a physical rest because he was tired. It was a pattern. And so if you're going to be philosophically honest, then you must never stop working if you believe in evolution, as it's so called, because you can never rest. As it's a perpetual Monday for the atheists.
That's a great point. Monday for millions and millions of years. Does anybody really want that deal? I have not signed up for that. Oh, that's good. We do that. Other thoughts?
In a lot of the objections to some of the attributes of God come from an unwillingness to accept that God is larger than humanity. The arguments about whether creation took place in a literal week, or whether it's metaphorical and has to be that you have to be all these eons, these things, the starlight, and all these things come into play, comes from not accepting that God is capable of doing that, all that he said that he did in a week, in one literal day. That he's capable of creating life and creating all of these things. The problem of evil comes from not understanding that it is possible for God to exist, to show mercy, to have all these characteristics that are more above the way that we would approach a problem. We would look at it and say, oh, well, I want everything to be my way. I want everything to be fair by our measures. So many of these problems come from minimizing God to make God more like humanity. We're trying to kind of start from our own understanding of ourselves and our own perception and not begin with how God reveals himself.
That's a great point. What you're describing is idolatry. Making of God that you can control and understand. And it's, in our culture, passed out of, in this culture, it was never prominent. It's becoming so again as more and more pagan cultures move in. I saw my first real idol, I think it was in Hawaii. And it was an offering to the volcano on the Big Island. And they were serious. They brought had their kids with them. The little kids had made little idols, little offerings, and came and worshiped the volcano. And I'm like, it's not like this in Somerville, Georgia, where I come from. but it is like that because it's in our hearts. And so these concepts of God that you're just describing are exactly what idolatry is. You're going to make God, bring him down to something you can not only understand, but control. And that's what's driving it. Tina?
I think it's the same thing jumping off that, is that we apply our patriotism, our culture, and limit and twist ideas that come from God, like humility. And so we don't like somebody who's like self-glory seeking, bragger, to know it all. If we apply that our American way, like that grit, that fight, and so then we start to apply those standards to God, that who would God say he knows everything? How does God say? God, that's not fair.
Yeah.
And a lot of fairness issues that we put in to God in limiting just our way of thinking, having to be able to let go of that and accept that God is a creator.
That's right. That's good.
It's another thing limiting.
Yeah. I thought I saw another hand. Anyone else? All right. Well, we'll wrap it up then. I think I can do it in one more. You'll see if I'm wrong again or not. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you for our time today just reviewing these important concepts. I pray that your truth from Scripture would remain in our minds as we move on to the next thing, and that these truths would be clear to us as we meditate on them, and that they would be ready on our tongues so that we can give a good answer to those who are scoffing and especially to those who are asking with some sincerity, that you might be drawing. Lord, help us to be faithful in witnessing about your greatness. We pray you bless our time of fellowship now and our continued worship of you. In Jesus' name.